Well, today we're continuing with the book of Romans. We're up to study number 5 out of 7, so we're getting there slowly but surely. And the theme for chapter 8 of the book of Romans is the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. So as a reminder, in organizing our approach to the study of the book, we're continuing with the structure that was established by Mr. Robert Fay when he began the study last year. And he observed that, in his view, the structure of the book of Romans followed the same themes as identified in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So as a refresher, chapters 1 through 3, he believed, followed the theme repentance from dead works. Chapters 4 to 5, faith toward God. Chapters 6 and 7, baptism. Chapter 8, which we'll be dealing with today, the laying on of hands. Chapters 9 to 11, the resurrection of the dead. And chapters 12 to 15, eternal judgment. So in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul was addressing the people of Rome who were in the church, Christians. And he made sure that they understood that none of them was able to glory in and of themselves. There was no unique glory in being a Hebrew Christian or in being a Gentile Christian. In Romans 3, Paul explained that all human beings have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we emphasized that any gospel that does not begin with repentance is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 4 and 5, we addressed the topic of faith toward God and the importance of having the faith of Christ working within us. Last time we examined the topic of baptism in Romans chapters 6 and 7. Baptism serves as an outward sign of our decision to reject our former life of being a bondservant to sin and making a commitment to a lifetime of service to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. We also saw that the overall unifying topic of the book of Romans is the concept of righteousness. Righteousness. So today we'll address the topic of laying on of hands by looking at Romans chapter 8. So here's a question for you. How many times in Romans chapter 8 does Paul refer to the practice of laying on of hands? Actually, there is not one mention in Romans chapter 8 of the practice of laying on of hands. So we must ask, why did Mr. Fay see this as the theme of Romans chapter 8 when Paul never discusses the laying on of hands anywhere in that chapter? Curious. In order to understand that, we have to examine the practice of laying on of hands as seen in the New Testament. So let's take a few minutes to do that. Laying on of hands is the act of setting apart an individual for God's intervention in their life. The act of setting apart an individual for God's intervention in their life. There are 4 different purposes of the practice of laying on of hands that are identified in the New Testament. Now, it was used differently a little bit in the Old Testament with anointing kings. But here in the New Testament, we see 4 purposes. The first one that we'll address is the blessing of children, which we usually do a few weeks after the feast. Let's turn to Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. Here, parents wanted Christ's personal blessing on their children's lives. Matthew 19 and verse 13, and I'll be reading today from the New King James Version unless I tell you otherwise. Verse 13, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them, probably the parents who were doing this, not the children. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So he did perform the blessing of the little children by laying his hands on those children. It was for the purpose of bestowing God's blessing on the children But notice here it did not involve imparting the Holy Spirit. But the action did set the children apart for God's special consideration and care. So they were set apart because of the blessing of the children. A second way in which the laying on of hands is used is in healing. Let's look at Luke 4, verses 38 to 40. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 to 40. Now, Jesus could simply heal with a word, and sometimes he did that. But notice he also set the example of laying on of hands on the sick as a part of the act of healing. Luke 4:38. Now he, Jesus, arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases, so word had spread, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So he takes the time to set that example. Then we'll look at Acts 28, 7 to 9. We'll see that the apostles continued in that practice. Acts 28, verses 7 to 9. Acts 28, verse 7, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed, we would assume in like manner, through the laying on of hands and prayer. So when we ask to be healed, an elder lays his hands on us and applies a few drops of olive oil, representing the power of God's Holy Spirit, and asks God to set us apart for special consideration for God's intervention in our lives. We are set apart through that act for God's special consideration. A third application of the laying out of hands that we see in the New Testament, let's turn to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. The ordination to certain offices of service within the church. Acts 13. And we'll start in verse 1. And, of course, for these points, there are many other scriptures that you can look at, but for the sake of time, we'll summarize them briefly today. Acts 13 and verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So there's a separation here. Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We assume this is God speaking through the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them out, or sent them away to do the jobs that needed to be done. So again, some were chosen to be deacons and elders for the purpose of serving the brethren. The act of laying on of hands and prayer set them apart for special duties of service to the people of the church. The fourth application of laying on of hands is the one that we'll see Paul is addressing in Romans 8. And that's bestowing the gift of the Holy Spirit after baptism. Bestowing the gift of the Holy Spirit after baptism. Let's go to Acts 19, and we'll start in verse 1. Acts 19 and verse 1. As it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism," which was of repentance. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul," verse 6, "had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So we see here the gift of the Holy Spirit sets apart some human beings for special service to Jesus Christ. We call those people Christians. Hopefully you knew that. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. The purpose of laying on of hands after baptism is to bestow the gift of the Holy Spirit on those whom God has called into a new and special relationship with him. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Paul is writing to Timothy, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear." So you can see he's referring to the Spirit here. "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So we've seen here the four purposes of the practice of the laying on of hands identified in the New Testament. But what does any of this have to do with Romans chapter 8? Well, as we'll see in Romans 8, Paul turns to the topic of the Holy Spirit and the need to walk in the Spirit. In fact, Paul refers to God's Holy Spirit 20 times in just 39 verses of Romans chapter 8. 20 times. And how does the newly baptized person receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that Paul discusses throughout Romans 8? Through the laying on of hands, of course, through that practice. Therefore, even though he never uses the phrase laying on of hands in chapter 8, Paul is writing about how it is vital for Christians to be set apart for faithful service to Jesus Christ by leaving behind the cares and devotions of the flesh and walking in the Spirit, following God's lead. So with that background, let's move on to Romans chapter 8. And I'll be reading here from the New King James Version. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So in order to understand what the therefore means, we have to briefly look back to the end of Romans 7, which we looked at in the last study. And we see the context in verses 24 and 25. So if you just look up your page a bit, Romans 7, 24 and 25. What is Paul referring to in verse 1 of chapter 8? Romans 7, 24. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," or "it is through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's what's still on Paul's mind while he moves on into chapter 8. So who will deliver him from the body of death? It will be Jesus Christ, who is his deliverer. So now with that context, let's go back to verse 1 of Romans 8. "Since then," we could add, "Jesus will deliver me from this body of death, therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, which is the penalty of breaking God's law. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as we saw in the previous study, as human beings, we could never fulfill the righteous requirement of the law on our own, under our own strength, by our own willpower, or by any actions. So God the Father sent Jesus Christ to suffer and die for our transgressions to be blotted out, that we might be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and saved by Christ's everlasting life. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, that's how they live day to day, seeking after the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. That's where it leads. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's where that leads. Two different directions. Two very different destinations. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's quite a statement. I remember hearing that over and over and over again when I was young, sermons by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Those who choose to live according to the flesh are considered by God to be his enemies. Enemies of God. What a harsh realization when you think about that. Either we are walking according to the Spirit of God, or we are walking away from God. We cannot be walking in two different directions at the same time. It just isn't possible. Verse 8, so then those who are in, or we could say walking in, the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit denotes ownership. And if Christ doesn't see his Spirit in us, we are not his. He never knew us. Paul called himself a bondservant. We've seen that already. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. He saw himself as belonging to Christ. But if we do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, God does not consider us to be his property. So Paul is reminding the Christians in Rome that they have been called to be Christ's bondservants, and that by the act of baptism and the laying on of hands, they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have rejected sin as their master and have dedicated themselves to serving Christ. Let's continue in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Not our righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we saw in the previous study that Paul himself wrestled on a daily basis with the characteristics of his old man, or his carnal human nature, trying to reassert itself in dominating his mind and his heart. And he had to fight against that on a daily basis. There's always that call to turn around and walk the other way. Remember the old times? Don't you want to come back for fellowship's sake, right? Don't you want to remember what it was like? Paul says no. He admonishes the Romans that it is only by the use of God's Holy Spirit, what he calls walking in the Spirit, that we can put to death the deeds of the body. And that is an ongoing process, not a one-time event that we participated in at baptism. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Mr. Fay made a point in his notes that the Holy Spirit leads. It leads. It does not push. It does not force us to obey God. It does not try to control us in any way. God gives us access to the Holy Spirit as a powerful resource to enable us to follow God if we choose to walk as God leads us. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." It means daddy. It's a familial term used within families. We cry out to our Father in heaven. Now, Paul has typically used the analogy of Christians as servants, bond servants to Christ. But now he transitions to another analogy, different imagery. He refers to Christians as becoming the very children of God. Verse 16, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are," present tense, "that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So God calls us his children now because he has begotten us through the Holy Spirit. We are not yet born as God beings, only begotten. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote the following in his book, The Mystery of the Ages, in the chapter, Who and What is God? And this is on pages 50 to 51 of the hardback edition. Quote, "God is now a family of persons, composed so far only of the two, God the Father and Christ the Son. But if the Holy Spirit of God dwells in someone, and he is being led by God's Spirit, then, Romans 8:14, he is a begotten Son of God. But at the time of Christ's return to earth in supreme power and glory to set up the kingdom of God, restoring the government of God abolished by Lucifer, then all beings filled and led by God's Spirit shall become born sons of God. The God family will then rule all nations with the government of God restored." End quote. So the begotten child, God still considers a child, even though the date of birth is still ahead. Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall," future tense, "be revealed in us." Mr. Fay wrote here in his notes, quote, "The world doesn't know what God is doing on the earth, but we do. Believing the gospel enables us to know God's plan," end quote. What a marvelous opportunity that is to understand that plan. The Church of God understands and teaches that Paul is revealing here what is God's supreme plan for the purpose of life, the universe, and everything. It is to reproduce himself by bringing many children to glory. Many children to glory. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons or children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I'd like to read verses 19 to 23 again, but from the complete Jewish Bible version. And so I'll quote from that. It's a little bit easier to understand in English. Quote, "The creation waits eagerly for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was made subject to frustration, not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it. But it was given a reliable hope that it too would be set free from its bondage to decay and would enjoy the freedom accompanying the glory that God's children will have. We know that until now the whole creation has been groaning as with the pains of childbirth. And not only it, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we continue waiting eagerly to be made sons, that is, to have our whole bodies redeemed and set free." End quote. Now, our understanding of the word adoption is shaped by the meaning of the process in our modern society. But Paul is writing with an understanding of the process of adoption as it was in the Roman world in the first century. And in Roman terms, completing the adoption process meant that a person renounced any claims that his previous family might have on him, and he achieved complete sonship in a new family. Complete sonship. And some versions will substitute adoption with the word sonship here. Theologian William Barclay, we've quoted from him before, makes the following comments on page 106 of his commentary on the letter to the Romans. Quote, "It is the consequences of adoption which are most significant for the picture that is in Paul's mind. There were four main consequences. First, the adopted person," and speaking in Roman society, "the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all of the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. Number two, it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were afterward born, it did not affect his rights. He was inalienably co-heir with them. Number three, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. And fourth, in the eyes of the law, he was now absolutely the son of the new father." End quote. So in other words, there was a ceremony in which legally the old person was put to death and a new person emerged with the old life completely buried. He was now set apart for participating in a completely new life with a new family. He had a new father, a new mother, new brothers and sisters. Let's leave Romans 8 for a bit and look at a few related passages. We'll first turn to Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Another epistle written by Paul, Ephesians 1. Because Paul writes to the Ephesians on the same topic of adoption to new sonship. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Notice verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ, first fruits, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Paul describes the Holy Spirit as a promise. But a promise of what? Promise of what? A promise that what had been begotten by God in us will reach full term and be born into a new spiritual child of God. Let's look at Luke 24. Luke 24. We'll start in verse 44. There are quite a few passages where the Holy Spirit is referred to as God's promise to his people. We'll look at a few of those today. Luke 24 and verse 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. If we truly understand the Holy Scriptures, that is evidence that God is working in us, because without God working in us to open our minds to his words, we could not understand the spiritual intent of the Scriptures. That is the gift of God. Verse 46, then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That power from on high, that's the Holy Spirit of God, a source of power. The Spirit of God working in us is God's very power in us. God expects us to use that power for good. Are we using that power in our personal lives the way that God intends? God did not grant it to us to watch us bury it or neglect it. He gives it to us to use it to be conformed to the very image of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, the book of Acts. Jesus knew how important it was for his apostles to be granted the Holy Spirit before they went out and started preaching that gospel. In fact, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem to try to preach the gospel until after the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon them. Acts 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now that's an interesting point. We talked about baptism previously. In the baptism ceremony, we are baptized in water to symbolically put to death the old person. But then the elders lay hands on us, and God baptizes us in the Holy Spirit with power, giving us a source of divine power to guide us as we begin a new life in Christ, a new person in the service to Jesus Christ. Let's move ahead in Acts to chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts 2:32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, Savior. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, they knew they had to do something about it. Just hearing it wasn't enough. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name, or into the name, of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's the promise. For the promise, the Holy Spirit will be given. That's the promise. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, not just geographically, but temporally, right? Down through the generations. That promise is to everyone that follows. To all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will, future tense, call. That promise is still in effect. Now let's go back to Romans 8, and we'll resume in verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now there are many people in the world who read that passage and believe that all things happen for a reason. Even people who aren't religious, sometimes you'll hear them say that. All things happen for a reason. Everything works out for the best in the end. That isn't what Paul is saying here. That is not what this scripture means. He says all things work together for good if, that's a condition, if we love God and are called according to his purpose. That does not include everyone now. Paul is now going to use the word predestination in verses 29 and 30. And we should not think of predestination as many Protestant theologians will do, which means that, in their view, before we were born, God determined in advance who would be saved and who would be lost. Paul is talking about deciding in advance who the first fruits of God's salvation would be. Who would be called to that first opportunity? Predestination is not about whom God will call to salvation, but when God will call to salvation. Some are called now and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, but most in the world will have to wait for their call, for their opportunity to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, or selected in advance, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He called them to be converted, to follow the example left by Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Those are some big concepts. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us, all of us, how shall he not be with him also who freely gives us all things? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is on our side. That's what Paul is reassuring us, or in this case, the Romans. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Let's keep our places here and let's look at 2 Corinthians 11 briefly, verses 24 to 28. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24. Paul was very acquainted with suffering in peril and persecution for the sake of service to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:24. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's being whipped. 39 times. And that happened to him 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. People took rocks, tried to crush his head in with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, right, in the sea. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Isn't it interesting that they rise to that same level of peril? In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now let's go back to Romans 8:36. Now that we have that context. See, Paul understood what it meant to walk in the Spirit, because he was sustained daily by his love for Christ and his faith in God's unswerving love for him. Romans 8:36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, many people will read that verse and stop with, from the love of God. But take it all together. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice Paul does not say that it is his own love that will prevail over all these challenges. It is the love of God that will prevail, the very love of God whom he sent into the world as his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means here. Because God the Father loved us, he sent us his Son into the world to die on our behalf, that we might be saved and ultimately become his divine children. That's love. That is determination. The entire physical creation exists, everything we see, because God needed a place to bring to fruition his plan to create divine children. God has put an amazing amount of effort into inviting us into his family. God isn't about to give up on us now. And he pleads with us, don't give up on him. Let's go to John 8:34. John 8:34. Here Jesus is speaking to many of the Jews in Jerusalem, some of whom believed on him that he was a messenger sent by God. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son. A son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God, right? They were insinuating that, well, you don't know about your background, Jesus, right? You know, who's your father? You do the deeds of your father. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. And verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. You see, only those who are called of God and granted the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands can correctly understand God's words. Let's go to John 14, verses 15 to 18. John 14, verses 15 to 18. We've seen here today that God has begotten us as his children. And when Christ returns, the divine gestation period will be over, and we will be born into the very family of God. We'll be hearing more about the Spirit of God tomorrow, I would assume. But let's see here how the Holy Spirit works within us to enable our understanding of God's word. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says here, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And notice verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How could we be orphans? Without parents. Jesus is saying that God will not back out of his promise to bring us into his family. It's not going to happen. As Christians, we have entered into the adoption process and formally renounced all allegiance to our previous father, the devil, and have petitioned God to become our new father. Jesus is saying that he won't leave us hanging. The new sonship will come to pass just as God has promised. And the Holy Spirit, or helper, has been given to us as an advanced guarantee of God's decision to make us into his divine children. Let's conclude by reading Galatians 5. 22 to 25. Galatians 5. See, in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul is all about the Holy Spirit of God and its importance, which we have, as Christians, have received by the laying out of hands after the ceremony of baptism. Paul tells the Roman Christians and us that we cannot walk in two different directions. We are either walking forward toward our new father or walking backward into the society controlled by our old father, the devil. If we're walking in the right direction, we will see the fruits of God's Spirit and God's way of life at work in our lives. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So in the next Bible study, God willing, we'll examine Romans chapters 9 to 11 and address the theme of the resurrection of the dead.